find Psalm 125 in your Bibles. And before we turn to the ministry of the Word, let's ask that the Lord illumine our hearts this evening. Father, it's a struggle sometimes to seek your face. And we often have words of exhortation for others, and yet the words fall on deaf ears, on our own ears. And we pray, Father, we pray that in your ministry of your word tonight, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts. We need your word to be a meat tenderizer, Father, and we need it to soften our hearts and pound out the arrogance and the pride and the self-assurance and the self-reliance and the independence that so readily marks our native state. And we need you, Father, to make us realize our dependence. It's not that we have to believe we're dependent. We are dependent. We just don't realize that we're dependent on you for life and breath and all things, as the Apostle Paul says. So would you, in our struggle tonight, bless our struggle with a vision of you, Father, a vision that comes from your word, a vision of the Mount of Assembly, where the triune God resides and has reigned since the beginning and will reign forevermore when he makes all things new. Would you give us that vision tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 125, I'll read the whole psalm in your hearing. This is a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This morning I preached to you that happiness and human flourishing is not to be found in a bunch of things, and I put together a bunch of nice little summaries, and one of them was that it's not dictated by emotions. And then I went home and I was filled with despair. And sometimes the enemy does that. Sometimes you go and you tell God's people how they need to think and feel, and you're right. You're right when you do that. You're proclaiming as a herald what people should be and what people should do. But Satan has a way of sowing seeds of doubt in my heart. And I was thinking today that what I needed to do is I needed to tell my emotions, shut up and trust God. Because that's true. That's what we need to do. We need to shut up and trust God. And then it occurred to me that what I needed to do was very much visualized by a guy that I don't really go to in the Bible a lot to get help from, and that's the patriarch Jacob. Because Jacob, really, he was a bit of a scoundrel. But there's that scene when he wrestles with God, and he won't let go of God. And he says, I won't let go until you give me the blessing. And I think that that's how we need to come to worship every single Sunday. And it's how we need to come to the Lord every single day. We need to wrestle with him and struggle with him and say, I will not let go until you give me the blessing. And when we do that, we exemplify verse 1 of our song of ascent. Those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved. I want to be unshakable in my faith. I want you to be unshakable in your faith. And I think one of the lessons we can learn comes from a mountain. and is the mountain of Zion. When we look at Mount Zion and we consider its history, we could see how unshakable it really is. And when we consider how unshakable it really is, then we can be like the people in verse 1 who trust in the Lord and are unshakable like Mount Zion. So I want to take you through a little tour of Mount Zion tonight. But before I do that, I need to, you're going to hear some things that tonight that you've not heard before. And I want to let you know they are biblical, okay? But you're just going to have to hang with me, all right? And I want to start at 30,000 feet and look at the religious landscape of not only the Greco-Roman world, but also of the ancient Near Eastern culture. Mountains have always been places where human beings have thought they could get close to God. And it's not so much the mountain as much as it is the elevation. And that should explain for you in and of itself the Tower of Babel. They raised a tower up to get closer to God. And Mount Olympus, as many of you kids know who've studied Greco-Roman mythology, is the highest mountain in Greece. And due to its majesty and remoteness and beauty, it was only natural for the ancient Greeks to believe that it was also the home of their most important gods since very early times. So it was from Olympus that the 12 principal gods, fittingly referred to as Olympians, presided over the world. And the idea, as I said, was that the higher something was, the closer you got to God. Well, Mount Zion has a long history of relevance in that same vein. And what I want to tell you is, what is often the thinking of pagan peoples is a perversion of some kind of truth. And in Yahwism, which is what the religion before Christianity, the runner-up to Christianity, the precursor to Christianity was, it was Yahwism. Those who followed Yahweh, they too believed that mountains were places where you can go to meet God. Where did the law come from? From Mount Sinai. Why? Because Moses had an experience with God on the mountain, and then he came down and his face was glowing. And I would submit to you tonight, and you're going to be turning to a lot of passages, so just stick with me here. I would submit to you that the Garden of Eden was a mountain. I would submit to you that the Garden of Eden was a mountain, and to show that to you, I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm not going to give all the background to this. Many of you know the background. I've talked about it before. Ezekiel is speaking to the king of Tyre, and he's addressing his haughtiness. And this is what he says. And by the way, I know that this is an interpretation that has a rich pedigree, and some people have disputed it in recent times, but I'm going to stick with the old paths. I think that in Ezekiel rebuking the king of Tyre, he's also rebuking Satan back of him. So he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." This is Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and 14. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Verse 14, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." I would submit to you that there's apposition here. Garden of Eden in verse 13 is put in apposition to the mountain of God in verse 14. In other words, mountain of God is another way to speak of the garden of God. And it's interesting if you now read Genesis 2 with that lens, next time you read it, to notice that from Eden there are all these rivers that were flowing out of it. Well, boys and girls, does river flow up or down? Down. Good job. That's right. So if the Garden of Eden, it has river flowing out of it, that means that it's high and lofty in elevation. It is a mountain. So I believe that the Garden of Eden was a mountain. And then I want you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 14, 13 and 14. And I want to show you that that mountain was known as Mount Zion. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And here Isaiah, in a very similar vein, is talking to, I believe, the king of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, 13 and 14. Let me get there. Start at 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Now, just a little translation note there. Reaches of the north should be translated as the far reaches or the farthest points of Zaphon. Zaphon can mean north, or it is a mountain somewhere, and we'll get there in a moment, and that's how it should be translated. It should be translated the heights of Zaphon. So I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of in the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this is interesting because Mount Zaphon was located in ancient Ugarit, and it was viewed as the mountain where the gods assembled. By alluding to this West Semitic mythology in this way, Isaiah affirms that is basically saying that Mount Zaphon cannot be compared to Mount Zion. Let me show you something real quick, and I'll come back to that. Psalm 48, 2 and 3. Psalm 48, 2 and 3. Follow me here. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the mountain of his sanctuary, paragon of peaks, joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, the heights of Zaphon, city of the great king. Now, what is the psalmist doing here? Watch. He's saying the real Mount Zaphon, the real place where the Most High dwells with his divine counsel, is Mount Zion. In other words, the psalmist is engaging in what in the Middle ancient Near Eastern culture was called a polemic. He's fighting against the other religious truth claims of the people. And he's saying, you guys think that you have the mountain where the gods assemble, where our God is the one who is the Most High. That's why you keep hearing in the Bible, if you think through all your titles of that are given for God, one of them is the Most High. And that's because he sits above all the other gods. And I'll get lowercase g. I'll get to the other gods in a moment, but what I want you to see is the psalmist is saying the true Zaphon is Mount Zion, and I would say it's echoing back to Eden. In other words, God sits on his holy hill, and he reigns from that place. Now, you say, what is this business of his divine assembly, the gods? We'll turn to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. I need you to follow me here, okay? I'm going somewhere with this, all right? Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The concept of God as Most High, having a divine council, does not come from other pagan theologies. It comes from the Bible. And what happened is those other pagan theologies took it and they perverted it. And they turned it into a mountain where the gods presided in something of a unity. There was no hierarchy. Or if there was a hierarchy, it's still that the Most High could be overturned. But they got that from Yahweh reigning amidst his divine counsel. And by the gods, he's referring to angels. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see Jesus referring to this in John chapter 10, when he says, I'm God, and they go to throw stones at him, you say, wait a minute, even your scriptures say that there are gods. So why are you getting all, you know, bent out of shape about what I'm saying? Now, of course, he's saying it in a different way. But there were a divine council of gods, i.e. angels, that Yahweh presided over. So, we have Eden, we have Mount Zion, which is the true Mount of Assembly. Now, the divine council, the Mount of Assembly, was the place where the divine council assembled. And in Hebrew, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment, I'm giving you the Hebrew for this, it is Har Moed. Now, we'll get there in a moment. So Adam loses the garden. Israel's kings lost the Torah. And at some point, God's people lost the mountain of God. And some people called the Jebusites took it over. And that's why when we come to David, we see that when he began his rule, he ruled for 6 months in Hebron. And then, without any explanation, we see and read that he goes to Jebus and he takes over the city where the Jebusites live in Jebus, and he calls it Jerusalem. Jebus became Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where Mount Zion is. So picture this. King David takes a city and establishes it as the center of his kingdom where his people dwell. This is a picture of the greater king, the greater David, who will take a city as the capital of his kingdom and establish his people and dwell there forever. Now I want you to notice that Zion becomes synonymous with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem Zion becomes the earthly replica of heaven. Now I don't want you to turn there, I just want you to listen. Isn't it interesting that in places like Psalm 10, the psalmist says of God, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? The concept of the footstool was the place where God stood, and that was the connection between heaven and earth. And this is why when the Israelites went around with the tabernacle, it was always accompanied by this pillar. Think of that imagery for a moment. Think of the imagery of the pillar that connects earth to heaven. That pillar of fire by day, or by night, and pillar of cloud by day was an image of the Holy Spirit as covenant witness to the people of God and covenant presence of their God. And then it became Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, we see this Hebrew parallelism where basically Jesus calls earth God's footstool and Jerusalem the city of the great king. In other words, the footstool between earth and heaven is Jerusalem. That's where Mount Zion is. Mount Zion is the city that God loves. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. This is Psalm 87. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And then finally, under this head, Zion is a picture of the eschatological kingdom. It's from the midst of Zion that the Lord rules. Zion is the place where the Lord commands the blessing of eternal life. It is from Zion that the law will go out and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in the eschatological age. We see that in Isaiah 2. The glory cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that we saw with the Israelites, according to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it's going to come back in the eschaton. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. That's how God describes the eschaton. And then Revelation 14:1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now just like Satan, those at Babel, the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, the world is also going to try and take the mountain of assembly at the end of the age. They're trying to take it right now with their minions. Turn to Revelation 16, 16. Now for the next 3 minutes, I need you to tune in as closely as you possibly can, all right? Revelation 16, 16, talking about the end of the age. I take this as the culminating event at the end of the age where judgment comes. I won't take the time to explain how I see Revelation coming in cycles. Each cycle of seven is from the moment of Jesus' ascension to the moment of his return, and then it starts over, ascension to return, and then it starts over, ascension to the return. This is getting to the end of one of those cycles, and it says in Revelation 16, 16, and they, these are the bad guys, assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, I'm going to tell you what Armageddon means, okay? R comes from the Hebrew word har, which means mountain, okay? The M-G-D-N, Mageddon, okay? Remember, Hebrew is in consonants, not in vowels, and here's what happened. The M and the G and the D correspond to a Hebrew word that got mixed up in transliteration. Remember I told you the Mount of Assembly in Hebrew is Har Moed. Okay? Har Moed. That's M-A-D, basically. Okay? Here's what happened. This is M-G-D and Har Mageddon. M-G-D. It's M-G-D, and what happened is there is a character in Hebrew that is an ion, and sometimes the translators would mistake it and put a G in Greek, a gamma, and that's what happened here. And so there is this mix-up, but when it gets down to it, Harmageddon is really Har Moed. It is the divine assembly, the mount of assembly. So what's going on here in this final battle, this fever pitch at the end of the age, is Antichrist and his hordes are trying to storm the Mount of Assembly. Just like Satan, just like the king of Babylon, just like the king of Tyre, just like those at Babel, they're trying to storm the Mount of Assembly and ascend to the heights, just like every evil, wicked ruler has from day one. Now, where am I going with this? I'm going to tell you where I'm going. Come back to Psalm 125. In Psalm 125, it says this. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So what he's saying is this. If you want to set your eyes on that which is going to abide forever, despite what your emotions say, and despite what the circumstances are, you want to stake your claim on that which is going to abide forever, then you look at Mount Zion. You look at the divine assembly. You look at Har Moed, and I promise you, by God's divine word, it will never be shaken. And you say, but I look around, and I see that they're trying to shake it. But my question is, has it been shooken completely? And the answer is no. It hasn't been shooken completely. But, look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Mount Zion is the land allotted to the righteous. And Mount Zion is going to fill the whole earth. It's going to fill the whole cosmos. And that land and that cosmos has been allotted to you through Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Why? Why, God? Why are you given this promise? Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. You know what happens when we see the wickedness that's going on in our nation and we see the wickedness that's going on in the international scene? We get to the point where we just want to give up and say, forget it. All hope is lost. I'm giving myself over to despair. And what this psalm is saying is don't look at the people surrounding you and what they're doing. Okay? Look at the mountains that surround Jerusalem and let those be a picture to you of a mountain that will never be shaken. That's what he's getting at here. That's what he's telling us. And what we see after Revelation 16:16, you don't need to turn there, is the destruction of all those who tried to take God's holy mountain. So the attempt to take and pervert God's holy place, the earth, is nothing new. Men have tried to do it from ancient past, but they will never fully succeed. So you can either trust God and be like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, and have him surround you like the mountains surround Jerusalem, or you can keep looking to the scepter of wickedness that we see in the world. But what God calls you to do tonight is to look up to the heavenly Zion, where even right now Jesus is reigning from heaven. And I leave you with these comforting words from Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that blessed, that's Makarios. Just tie everything together. That's Makarios. That's flourishing, blessed, happy are all those who take refuge in him. I'll just leave you with this last thought, beloved. I have been around well-meaning Christians. Sometimes I am that well-meaning Christian, who they look at what's going on politically and they're just undone. They can't let go of it. They can't stop thinking of it. Why? What's going on? I can't believe that. And I'm just like, look, man, I am not happy about what's going on. I'm not. It disgusts me. And we can get in this griping fit, you know, and we can gripe, you know, and one up each other on griping. We could do that until the cows come home. It's not going to change anything. Or you can lift your eyes to Zion. And you can say there's something better coming. And these fools and these shenanigans that they're engaging in, their goings on, it's not going to shake the heavenly kingdom. If I didn't have that, I would have given up a long time ago. And I just commend it to you. Because is it going to get worse? Is it going to get better? I don't know. We'll see. But I know this. We win. Amen. We win. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have Mount Zion. We thank you that that holy hill that you established in the Garden of Eden, though we were kicked out in our father Adam, yet you have given it back to us in the second Adam. And we pray, Father, we pray that we would campaign on the right hill. We pray, Father, that we would campaign for the right hill. We pray, Father, we would dig in our heels on the right hill. This kingdom, like many that came before it, will fall. It will crumble. It may be in a few years, it may be in 300 years if the Lord tarries, but it will fall. But the kingdom that started, according to Daniel in chapter 7, as a pebble and then turned into a mountain, that kingdom will never be shaken. And Father, I pray, especially as you are taking us through the words of your Son in the morning, through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that our identification with the kingdom in every area of our life would just expand our horizon, such that, Father, we walk in the environment of heaven every day. We walk in the Spirit, who is the atmosphere of heaven every day. And we are constantly preaching to ourselves. And if we're not preaching to ourselves, we're praying to you. But we are immersed. We are praying without ceasing because we are breathing in the air of the kingdom. Oh, Father, give us that blessed air. Every day we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I have a few prayer requests. And then we'll open it up to y'all. I have two prayer requests from Bradley Spruill. So I'm going to ask that somebody pray for them. I'm just